Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, we are a kingdom people. We are part of God's monarchy. We belong and we are under His authority, and we reign with Christ in the heavenlies. We are in the realm of the kingdom of Messiah. The whole idea of a church and the way that it's understood completely confuses God's people, because they separate it from the idea of the kingdom of Christ. And we do not want to separate the ecclesia, the so-called church, from the kingdom of Christ. We do a great disservice, but it's because we destroy our understanding of the entity of who we are and the realm in which we operate. And what are the rules of the realm in which we operate? You need to understand these things. And so last week we began the discussion, which will be part one of what will probably be a three-part series on the fact in the biblical truth that Jesus Christ now sits at the Father's right hand, occupying the throne of Messiah, the throne of David. He now sits on the throne of David, and that's because His kingdom is now and it is here. We know that one day when the Lord returns to this earth, there'll be a visible manifestation of it then, and it'll be a completed form in the sense we'll receive all that is promised to us, eternal bodies that are not of flesh and that are not inclined towards sin. We will dwell with Him forever. But nevertheless, it is still true. He has already established that kingdom. We are born again into it. Now, there's a great divide between dispensational theology, which is the doctrines of the pre-tribulational rapture people. They're dispensationalists. There's a great divide between dispensational theology and what the Bible teaches in this very area. The fundamental distinction, as I've told you many times, of modern day theology, dispensationalism, is they say that the kingdom that Jesus came to give to Israel, He put on hold and didn't give it to them after all. And then He set that aside. He was done dealing with Israel for a while because they rejected Him. He offered them a kingdom. They wouldn't have it. So He said, okay, I'm going to put it on hold. And I'm going to start a brand new organization. This brand new organization has nothing to do with a kingdom. It's a church. And it's born at Pentecost. And it's a whole brand new thing. In fact, it was such a secret. It was a mystery. And the mystery of the gospel is that a church is born at Pentecost, this separate entity. And then when I'm done with the church, and I'll be done with the church when I rapture the church up, when I'm done with the church, then I'm going back to my original plans that I tried to bring to fruition 2,000 years ago in my first advent. And I'm going to give that kingdom to my people, the Jewish people, and I'm going to fulfill the promise given to David, and I will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and they will finally have their kingdom. This is false doctrine. It's not true. And we intend to underscore that as we continue in this series. And we're asking a very specific question. We're addressing the issue of whether or not Jesus now sits on the throne of David. If He sits on the throne of David now, then that means the kingdom must already exist. And if the kingdom, how can He be a king without a kingdom? How can He sit on a throne and preside over nobody? This is ridiculous. So we're saying that the kingdom promised to David, that messianic kingdom has been established in Christ's resurrection. And when Christ resurrected to the right hand of the Father, He occupied the throne of David. And because He have done that, that kingdom is here and now. We're born again into it. It hasn't been postponed. It came exactly as it was prophesied. And there are all sorts of implications from this truth that many, many, many need to see. It is a liberating truth. Because it's like being an orphan And then when you come to this truth, it's like finding out your real identity and who you are and the fullness of your inheritance. You're a rich man. You don't even know it. The dispensationalists have you be a second-class citizen in some unforeseen church that is such a mystical thing, it's pretty hard to lay your hands on it. No, we don't teach that. We teach that Christ came to fulfill the promise given to Abraham. Because Christ is Abraham's seed, and he is the heir according to the promise made to Abraham. But not only is he Abraham's seed, he's the son of David, the Messiah. So let's go a little bit further in today's message and look at this issue of Christ sitting on David's throne. Now, we won't go back to 2 Samuel 7, which is where the original promise was given. We covered that last week. I don't want to take the time to do it. But in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 17, Nathan delivered a prophecy to David on behalf of God. And God promised David that while David was sleeping with his fathers, God would raise up David's seed and have him sit on David's throne. And then that kingdom would be established and it would be forever, an everlasting, eternal kingdom. Now, the dispensationalists say, well, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to offer a kingdom to the Jews. But then they said no, so he postponed it and established a church. And that kingdom won't be established until the millennium after the 7-year tribulation. But that's an impossibility, as we've already discussed, because according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the kingdom must be established while David sleeps with his fathers. And all dispensationalists will acknowledge that David will be resurrected along with all the other Old Testament saints so that they can inherit this millennium. It's meant for them. It's their kingdom. They say it's a Jewish kingdom. So if they're right, the prophecy's wrong. And that's unacceptable to me. I'd rather believe the word of God than what some man says about it. If a man contradicts the word of God, I don't believe him. See? So we know that this kingdom is established while David sleeps with his father and fathers. And here, Peter is declaring to us in no uncertain terms this promise that God gave to David of a kingdom where his seed would sit on David's throne has been established in the resurrection. Let's read it. Verse 29. Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." It was a prime season for the kingdom to be established. And Peter goes out of his way to explain what would be obvious to all, that David is dead and buried in his grave. Why would he even bother saying something so obvious? Because he's showing that in the resurrection, Christ, Jesus, has sat on the throne of David in fulfillment of this promise. And yes, David was still in the grave. That's the way it has to be. The kingdom has to be established before the end of time, before the resurrection of the saints. And it was, and that's what Peter's saying. So the groundwork is all laid. Peter says, David is dead and buried and in the grave. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, God made a promise to David that of the fruit of his, that is David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. The promise, referring to 2 Samuel 7, was that David's seed would be raised up to sit on David's throne. And then Peter says, and this is fundamental, verse 31, he seeing this, the promise given to David, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. This promise of Messiah sitting on David's throne and establishing eternal kingdom, he seeing this promise spoke not of the return of Jesus Christ. He spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the declaration of the Apostle Peter that in the resurrection of Christ, the promise that Messiah would sit on David's throne and establish that eternal kingdom is fulfilled. Now, anybody that says, well, I can't believe that, that's not a literal fulfillment, because Jesus had ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he wasn't on any throne in Jerusalem. David's throne was in Jerusalem, and Jesus was in heaven, so maybe there's some sort of mystical fulfillment. But no, I just can't believe that. Now, anybody that argues that way, and we can't take the time to talk about it now, but they need a good lesson in hermeneutics. They need a good lesson in how to interpret the Bible. The humility and the reverence that we have for God's Word will instruct us as to how we should understand it. And the biblical hermeneutic given in God's Word is the Apostles' Doctrine. The early believers, and it's brought out here in Acts chapter 2, the early believers continued steadfastly in the Apostles' Doctrine. Jesus handpicked 12 apostles to be our teachers, and they give the authoritative interpretation of Moses and the prophets, and what they say goes. And if Peter says a certain prophecy is fulfilled in a certain way, and then we say to ourselves, boy, you know, that wasn't fulfilled in the exact way that I thought it would be, then guess what? What you need to do is rethink the way you used to think, and you need to make an adjustment to Peter. Peter isn't supposed to be adjusted to your preconceived notions. Your preconceived notions have to be moved to align with what Peter has authoritatively said. Now, that requires of us humility and a willingness to change our mind at times. So be it. So be it. That's the way it should be. And so Peter has made a declaration. I don't see how in any way it can be avoided. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, verse 31, that his soul is not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, in what condition? Exalted. Now, he's exalted at the right hand of God because he has occupied his messianic throne. And he has been given authority. And we're told, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which that the miracle of the Holy Ghost falling on them on Pentecost is meant to arrest their attention so that they would sit up and listen to what Peter's teaching. And Peter's teaching is adorned with the miracles of God so that they would listen to what he's saying. It's, in a sense, it's a stamp of approval by God himself, which you now see in here. Verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens. It wasn't David who was going to sit on David's throne. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Messiah, Jesus, would sit at the right hand of the Father on the throne of David until all his foes would be made his footstool. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made, it's already been done now, God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. God hath made that same Jesus the Messiah. And he received the fullness of that office by ascending to the right hand of the Father and occupying David's throne, governing his people Israel. Now, he'll sit there at the Father's right hand until he makes the Lord makes his foes his footstool. That doesn't mean then at the end of time, when all his foes are made his footstool and they're judged and we enter into a new heaven, a new earth, that the Lord Jesus will abdicate his throne. It is a time when the kingdom is delivered up to the Father. And you could understand that in a couple different ways. But be that as it may, that whatever that would mean, the kingdom being delivered up to the Father, it cannot negate the fact that Messiah is to sit on his throne and ruling his people forever and ever and ever. Not 1,000 years, there's no limit to it. It's forever and it's eternal. And Peter's saying, no matter how people want to argue, it is fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ, not the return of Christ. Now, it's necessary for us then to understand this idea that David's throne can be in heaven, because people have a hard time with it. How can David's throne be in heaven? David sat on a throne in Jerusalem. Well, first of all, we're not actually talking about chairs. You can't go to Charahoe Furniture and find the throne of David. It's not. The throne represents the seat of authority that represents the right of that sovereign to govern that kingdom. A throne represents that authority. We're not talking about Jesus being in a sitting down position or a standing position. I mean, this is childish to even think that way. We're talking about his right to rule and govern his kingdom. He is the rightful heir and the monarch. How is it, though, that the throne of David could be in heaven? Well, this is what I'm going to show you. And this is what most people don't see. They just say, well, Jesus can't be sitting on David's throne because David's throne was on earth. Jesus is not on earth, so the dispensationalists must be right. It's when he comes back to earth. Again, that's a very, very shallow. We've got to go deeper than that. Now, what we'll discover in these verses we'll look up is that you cannot separate the throne of David from the throne of the Lord. The throne of David is, in essence, the very throne of God. Now, people don't ever think of it that way. And they think, well, he's inventing that. I most certainly am not. And we're going to look at plenty of passages that teach that. The throne represents the authority of the one who occupies it to govern over God's nation, Israel. Right? Who had the original authority and right to govern over God's nation? It wasn't David. It wasn't Saul. It was God himself. God ruled as the king of Israel. And then down the road, Israel got weary of having an invisible God rule from an invisible throne, which required of them, heaven forbid, faith. And God fought their battles. He did these things for them. It was a great time, but they grew weary of trusting him. So they approached Samuel and they said, look, we want a real king on an actual throne that we can see with our eyes. It makes us feel safer because kings have standing armies rather than waiting for God to bring fire down from heaven or to send some locusts or some plague on our enemies. It just makes us, you know, a little insurance isn't bad. And so we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations of the world. And we want a king to be on the throne of the kingdom of Israel. Now, they never should have asked that. It was sinful and faithless and wicked of them to do so. But the Lord said, okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And just to teach him a lesson, the first one was Saul. But then after that, the Lord said, I'll show kindness to you even when you don't deserve it. And I'm going to give you David. And I'm going to give you a promise about David's seed and his kingdom. Now, when David would sit on that throne, he is sitting on a throne that was previously occupied by God Almighty. And when the throne of the kingdom of Israel went from heaven to earth, the sons of Adam occupied it while it was on earth. When God occupied it, the throne was in heaven. When the sons of Adam occupy it, it's obviously on earth. But now that after all those years, they went into Babylonian captivity, they didn't have a king for 500 years, then Christ comes, and in his resurrection, he didn't go and move to Jerusalem. In his resurrection, he went to the right hand of the Father. And so the throne was in heaven when God sat upon it. It was on earth when David sat upon it and all the succession of kings. And then when Christ would occupy it and he ascended to his Father, the throne went back to where it originated, which is the best place for it to be, in heaven. Who's going to overthrow the throne of the kingdom of God when the throne is in heaven itself? Babylonians can come in and do a number on the throne in Jerusalem. Who's going to touch the throne of the Lord in heaven? Now, that I'm not making this up, I want to show you that. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And verse 6. This is the place in their history. Israel had not had a king sitting on any throne. The Lord would send them judges when they got into trouble. He could send them someone like Samson to deliver them or one of the other judges. But Israel had never had a king proper with a standing army and all the things that go with it. They were trusting the Lord. And they finally got weary, and they wanted a king that they could look at. So they asked Samuel, can't you give us a king so we can be like all the other nations? Verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, that is, when Israel said to Samuel, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. It's a pivotal point in Israel's history. And you can gloss over it way too easily. The Lord said to Samuel, let's give them what they want. But remember Samuel. And Samuel was the prophet of God. He was the spokesman for God. And Samuel felt bad that they would ask this thing rather than trust the Lord. Has Samuel ever let Israel down? No. The Lord says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And look what he says. They've rejected me that I should not reign over them. He's implying that up until that point, God was their king. He was reigning over them. Now they're asking for somebody else. They're asking for a descendant from Adam to reign over them when all this time I've been reigning over them. God took offense. God took offense. Now, turn to chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. And verse 12. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us. That's what Israel said to Samuel. And then Samuel responds to them in this narrative, when the Lord your God was your king. When the bad guys were on your doorstep, you came running to me and crying like babies saying, we want a king, we're afraid. And then Samuel rebukes him and says, when all the time God's been your king, when has he not delivered you? See, Samuel saw the gross faithlessness and error in this. But the thing to know is that Israel was a monarchy before David. Israel was a monarchy before Saul. Israel had always been a kingdom. And God was their king. And where was the throne of the Lord? Where was the throne that governed the children of Israel, God's holy nation? Where was the seat of that authority? In heaven. Because God was their king. Now, they come along and they ask for a king. The Lord says, okay, I'll give you a king. Now, when the Lord allowed men to sit in a position of authority that he had previously occupied, are they not in reality taking a turn sitting on the throne God used to occupy just to see how they'll do? That's what's happening. Now, because the Lord's allowing this to happen, don't get off kilter and think that God abdicated his own throne. He says, I'm going to step out of it. Go ahead, Saul, have a seat. Let's see how you do. And then I'll allow David and Rehoboam and the rest. And of course, the Lord knows where this is going to end up. The king having his eyes plucked out and going into captivity. Go ahead. Put the sons of Adam. Put the best men you can come up with. And let's watch through history how men do sitting in my chair. But in the Lord doing that, the Lord did not abdicate his own authority and right to rule. Because the rules given to the king of Israel was he had to obey the Mosaic law. And it was a theocracy. And the king wasn't there as a sovereign in his own right. He was there to implement righteous judgment according to the word of God. He was supposed to do what God would have done if God were on that throne. Now, obviously, he can't equal God because he doesn't know all things like God does. But the Lord would instruct him. There were oracles that were given. There were prophets that were sent that could advise the king. But the king was to rule not according to his own will, but the will of God. He was to implement the justice of God. And he was to abide by the law of God and to demand the same of the nation because it was a theocracy. So in that sense, the Lord saying, I'm just going to let you be my representative. But if you get too far away from me, I'll take you off it. So the Lord never left control of his people, but he's allowing these men to sit on His sovereign throne over His kingdom and His people that He have chosen, as if to say, now let's watch and see what they do. And that is the kingdom of Israel that existed in the Old Testament when these sons of Adam occupied that throne. So that the king, the throne of the Lord is the throne of David. And the throne of David is the throne of the Lord because it's just man sitting on that sovereign throne and authority that God previously occupied. And so in that sense, the throne of David originally was in heaven and God sat on it. And that we can equate the throne of the Lord with the throne of David is beyond controversy according to Scripture. I want to show you that. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 23. Well, let's read verse 22. And did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness, and they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Now, Solomon sat on David's throne. He literally sat on David's throne in Jerusalem. And according to divinely given writ, according to the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the designation of that throne here is the throne of the Lord. Solomon sat on the throne of David? Yes, he did. But we're told in the text, Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Now, how can that, the throne of David, be described as the throne of the Lord? Because of what I've told you before. God said, I was your king. And his king, his throne was in heaven. Now that you want an earthly son of Adam to sit on it, go ahead. He subcontracts it out to the sons of men. And they take a chance sitting on his throne. So for man's benefit, it's called the throne of David because humans sit on it. But the origin of it is it's the throne of the Lord. It's described as such here. There's no arguing against it. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Here the Queen of Sheba adds to our understanding in this regard. 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 8. Blessed be the Lord. This is the Queen of Sheba speaking. Blessed be the Lord speaking to Solomon. She's meeting with Solomon. She wanted to meet Solomon. Solomon's wisdom was very famous. And so here she is, and she says, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel, to establish them forever. Therefore made he thee king over them to do judgment and justice. Now that's, as you can very easily see, rich with a lot of meaning that nobody talks about anymore. The Queen of Sheba properly and rightly said that the Lord delighted to set you, Solomon, on his throne. Solomon sat on the throne of God. Solomon didn't go to heaven. He was in Jerusalem on David's throne. They're equated. They're equated because whoever sits on the throne of the nation of God sits on the throne that by right and authority belongs to God. He says so, there's no arguing. It is childish to say, Jesus can't be on David's throne because I took a trip to Israel, I didn't see him. Ha, 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 and we look like fools. No, study a Bible and see what the truth is. Dig a little bit deeper. And we're told very plainly that when Solomon sat on that throne, he sat on the throne of the Lord. But look what it says also. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, Solomon, to set thee on his throne to be king for the Lord thy God. When Solomon was the king of Israel, again, he wasn't ruling in his own sovereignty. He was ruling on God's behalf because the throne belongs to God. He never abdicated his throne. He never relinquished his rule just because the sons of Adam would sit on that throne. When he gave it to them, he said, I'm watching and you do what I tell you to. And we'll see how you do. Even with me giving you full instruction. Now, when you get all your instructions given, you don't have to wonder. You should do a perfect job because God doesn't make mistakes. But even with all the instructions, they'd still make mistakes. They'd sin and they'd be destroyed. Turn to 1 Chronicles 28. One time a fellow emailed me and said, Jesus is not on David's throne now, and the David's throne is not the throne of the Lord. So I emailed back saying, oh, yes, it is. And I quoted these verses. Then his response to me was, well, anybody can cherry pick Bible verses. Well, don't say that to me. What do these verses mean? Or is the word of God imprecise? Actually, I believe every word is God-breathed. And when he said to Solomon, and when it was we're told that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord, Jehovah, it must be true. And we have to now yield to that. Whether we can understand, now I'm explaining how it is true. But even if we couldn't understand, like we just didn't have the mental faculties to understand how it would be true, we'd still have to say it's true, even with more ignorance. And God can accept that. You know, our faith with him isn't so much an intellectual pursuit, it's a heart pursuit. Now in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. Over Israel. David understood that when he sat on the throne and that when his son Solomon sat on that throne, that the two of them did not preside over their own kingdom. They presided over the kingdom that belongs to the Lord. They recognize his sovereign right to reign over his own people that he had chosen and that he had established. It's God's kingdom, not David's. David knew that. David wasn't deceived. And so when they sat on that throne in Jerusalem, they knew they were sitting in the stead of God. And the throne belonged to God. And when God sat on it, it was in the heavens, unassailable. But now that we're sitting on it, we better get an army going. But in the end, the armies of Israel would not deliver them. So it's very obvious to see from these portions of Scripture that we can biblically, definitively equate the throne of David with the throne of the Lord. So that when God was their king and Israel trusted him by faith, he established Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he would establish a nation. That nation would not be a democracy. It wasn't a republic. It was a monarchy, and God was their king. And when he wanted to help them out and deliver them from some enemy, he may send them a judge. Or he may send locusts and fire from heaven, or serpents, or whatever it takes. But the Lord would fight the battles of Israel. He was their king in the heavenlies, in heaven, ruling his people. They were God's holy nation. They were the kingdom of God that he had established. Then they came complaining to God, saying, we want... Now, they didn't say it this way, but almost as if, well, God, we know that you're our king, but we want a real king. Think how offensive that is. We want one... Now, we know you're our king and everything, but we'd like one we can see and directly talk to. It'll make us feel better. Think how offensive that was. Do you think God's kingdom and his throne was less real just because you couldn't see it? Israel did. That's why she sinned in asking for a king. And the dispensationalists say, no such kingdom can exist unless we can see Jesus on a throne in Jerusalem. They're committing the same sins as Israel in the Old Testament. Unwilling to believe what God has said because you can't see it with your eyes. It's not material. I can't drive there, look at it, and touch it. Kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And so the Lord says, okay, you can have it. But you follow my rules. And I'm going to superintend over it. Here's my throne. Go ahead. Try it. And for approximately 400 years, Israel had human kings trying to operate on the throne of David. And we all know where that ended up. In judgment. And Babylonian captivity destroyed. But then when Christ came, and he came to occupy the throne of David, Peter says in Acts 2, in his resurrection, the promise was fulfilled, and he sits on David's throne. And when someone says, how can that be? It's in heaven. Don't you know what the throne of David is? You see, you've got to know all these things, or else you can't make sense of them. Now, we don't have just Peter to go by. And that would be plenty enough. Just what we've read in Chronicles and Peter's authoritative apostolic interpretation is enough. We don't need more evidence. But there's plenty more evidence, believe you me, that Christ now sits on the throne of David in the resurrection. Now, another example of that is Daniel chapter 7. Let's look at that. Daniel chapter 7. And starting at verse 13, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now, Jesus Christ is God. We don't believe in three gods. Jesus Christ is God the Son. The Son dwelt as one with the Father in all eternity. Now, the Lord Jesus was never, ever separated from his heavenly Father. He is absolutely one with his Father. There is only one singular time in the history of the universe in which the Son could ever be seen as being in any way separated from his Father. When was that true? When he took on flesh. In the incarnation, when he became a man and came down to this earth, he left the glories of his Father and became man and dwelt on this earth. That is the only time Jesus was ever separated from his heavenly Father, because he genuinely became fully a man. We know that he was God. He was fully God. But he's also fully a man. And as a man, he wasn't here and there. He may have had the ability to perform miracles, but he was there. He took on flesh. And he left the glories of his heavenly Father and walked amongst sinners. So we have a passage here that describes, in verse 13, I saw the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and that would be God, and they brought him near before him. So we have a picture of Jesus, the Son of Man, being brought into the presence of the Heavenly Father. Well, when was Jesus ever away from the Heavenly Father? Only when he came to this earth. When did Jesus go back to his heavenly Father? In the resurrection and ascension. Let us not forget. Turn to John 16. We'll keep your finger here. We'll come back here. But John 16 and verse 7. John John 16:7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, the immediate context is to talk about the Comforter. But Jesus made a comment that is richer and fuller than that singular narrow application that he's using here concerning the Comforter. He says, "It is expedient for you that I go away." Where is Jesus going? He'll go to the cross, he'll be resurrected, and he'll go back to his heavenly Father. Okay? It's good for you that I do this. If he didn't do that, they would never have a king on the throne. They'd have a human being who was God, who could perform miracles. But I'll tell you what, Jesus is going to be a far greater blessing on his throne than walking amongst them as a human being. In fact, if you go back to chapter 14 of John, chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Jesus is declaring, "I am going to my Father." It's a big event. Something huge is going to happen when he goes to his Father, and it's necessary that he do it. Now, just for your information, when someone says, "How can Jesus say the Father is greater than I?" Well, because Jesus is God, how can he say that? Well, he can say it because when he said it, he was still a human being walking in the flesh with the limitations of the sons of Adam. Not with a sin nature, but with he took on the seed of Abraham. He was a human being. Jesus was not in his glorified estate. And in that condition, it is definitely, literally true, the Father is greater than I, because Jesus is in his state of humility. But it is necessary for him to go back to his Father. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, and we see Jesus in his ascension. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now Jesus, when he left this earth, was taken up in a cloud. Where? To heaven. Where? Back to his Father. He had never left his Father before. Now he's going back to his Father. And now we go back to Daniel 7, and that's this. Jesus, in his ascension, ascended up into a cloud. And we can watch it with the apostles from down below. They see him disappear in a cloud going back to his Father. And he disappears at a certain point. You can't see him anymore. Now in Daniel 7, we're climbing up into heaven. And now we're seeing the other part we couldn't see. Him making it to heaven from the top side. And in Daniel 7, verse 13, "I saw the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days," the first time he ever had to return to his Father, "and they brought him near before him." Now, here's the key. Okay, he ascended back to the Father. He went up in a cloud. This is all great. This is all wonderful. But how can you say that the kingdom's now? How do you know he's not going to wait? He's at the right hand of the Father. He makes intercession for us. He's the head of a church. But he'll finally get his kingdom at his return, more than a couple thousand years later. No. Because verse 14 tells us what happens when he goes back to his heavenly Father. Verse 14, "And there was given him." Now, verse 13, "He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages, wouldn't be just the Jews anymore, or that one singular physical nation, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, just like was promised in 2 Samuel 7, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So when Christ ascended back in a cloud to his heavenly Father, he came to his Father, heavenly Father, the Ancient of Days, and in sitting on the right hand of the Father, he occupied that throne and received that kingdom as the Messiah that was promised to David. And the throne of the Lord is back in heaven because Christ rules on it. Anyone that would say it can't be because I can't see it, they're as blind as Israel when they came to Samuel and pretty much were saying the same thing. You know, in Matthew, you don't have to look it up because you'll know the verse. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus has already been resurrected and he's speaking to his disciples just before his resurrection, before his ascension. And Jesus said in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." He didn't say it would be a couple thousand years later in a millennium. Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." Isn't that what we're told in Daniel 7? That in his coming back to the Ancient of Days in a cloud and being received up into heaven, the Heavenly Father receives him and he can say to his Son, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," to his own Son, and say, "Occupy the throne that I have ordained for you from the foundation of the world." And he would sit and reign on that throne and given to him. It's something he has now, is dominion, power, authority, and a kingdom. Isn't that what Peter was saying in Acts chapter 2? That promise that was given to David is fulfilled not at his return, but in his resurrection. And even before we're able to explain all this, if someone would just say, "You know what? I don't know how he could sit on David's throne in his resurrection." Even if they had no understanding of everything we've put together so far, and there's more to put together, that'll be next week. But even if they didn't know any of this, they should at least in humility say, "You know what? Peter's an apostle, and he said it was fulfilled in the resurrection, so I guess it is." That's faith. That's why Abraham could say, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called," but the Lord said, "I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, and kill him." "But Lord, this is the son that's the heir." And so we find in the New Testament that Abraham figured, "I guess I'll have to slay him and the Lord will raise him from the dead, because I know God always keeps his promises." Now, the Lord would never allow Abraham to do that. He wouldn't have to raise Isaac from the dead. But that same simplicity that Abraham had, that faith, even when he couldn't understand, we need to have. That's why I'm saying this is not an intellectual battle. It's a battle of submission and humility and recognizing the authority of God's word. And a lot of prophecy buffs would do well to stop doing what they're doing, slow down in their claims, and listen to the word of God and yield to it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the revelation and the manifestation of the glorious reign of Jesus Christ now, even as he sits at thine own right hand. He is our sovereign and our king. This kingdom, though it cannot be seen with the naked eye, it is very real. And we enter into it through the new birth. And it seems as though the Lord's people treat that as some sort of mystical item of make-believe. It isn't. It's tied in with the greatest promises of Scripture, the covenants that God made with the fathers. It's all bound up as one. We are a kingdom people, and Christ is our King. And for this, we thank thee, and we bless his holy name, and we do pray in his name. Amen.